Encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 this morning. We're going to read this psalm together, and then we're going to pray and ask God's help, and then we'll walk through it. Psalm 6. For the choir director, with stringed instruments upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all of my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All of my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to the text of God's Word together. Father, we are thankful for your Word and its truth, and how it points us to you and the salvation that you have brought. May it inform our minds, shape our hearts, and determine our actions. And may your Spirit be active, both in making my words alive or accurate and giving them life, and in our hearts causing them to find a home. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're spending the summer in the Psalms. I was thinking about this, and a question that kind of came to my mind this last week is, what separates the truly great songs of our faith from the good songs that we sing for a while, and then after a season of use, they pass away, never to be heard of again? Like, what separates these kind of songs? I don't have a great answer for that I intend to enlighten you with this morning. But I do think one element of it is a song's relevance to a broad spectrum of context. Its ability to be used by people in a number of different circumstances. So think about the hymn Amazing Grace, right? A wonderful hymn. And we know its writer, John Newton, had this incredible journey from a hardened sinner to one of the most influential pastors in England in his day. And it's his story is this incredible testimony of God's grace. A lot of people think that that song is his reflection on his conversion. It's not. He was a very prolific hymn writer, and he was writing it along with, he wrote a number of, well, he wrote hundreds of hymns, and he wrote them to accompany his preaching and his Tuesday night Bible study. And this was one of the hymns he wrote, and it was a reflection. I can't remember what the original title of it was. It was very dry and boring. But it was just a hymn among many hymns that he wrote. And it's incredible because we don't need to know Newton's story, and we certainly don't need to experience his pre-conversion lifestyle for the hymn to resonate with us, because it points us to the amazingness of God's grace that every person that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb can resonate with. I think another great example of this is the hymn, It Is Well. And yes, that song was Horatio Spafford's reflection response to the tragic death of his daughters in a shipwreck. But you and I don't need to be going through that horrible circumstance for the great truths of that song to resonate with us. That's because the truths that these songs capture transcend the circumstances that produce them. Now, what does all of that have to do with Psalm 6? Well, this song is a prayer for God's help during a season of suffering. And as you read through it, you find expressions of physical suffering that might be the result of an illness or something like that, but you also find expressions of spiritual turmoil within the psalmist. And as you know, it's interesting as you read through commentaries, one of the things that seems to come up in every single psalm is people are trying to figure out what was the circumstance in David's life, because we are told the author of this song is David. What circumstance in David's life produced this psalm? Because we need to know that. But I found a comment in one of my commentaries this week to be incredibly helpful. I'm going to read it for you. Psalms generally are written not out of the particular experiences of their composers, but for the various experiences Yahweh's worshipers may face. Therefore, we should not ask out of what circumstance was this psalm written, but rather for what kind of circumstances is it appropriate? You see the shift in the question there? From what was David responding to what does this psalm teach me, or how does this psalm teach me to worship God? You see, suffering will either draw us towards God, or it will drive us from Him. And Psalm 6 is for those people who desire to draw near to God during a dark night of the soul. I like using that imagery, right? We think about Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that experiencing physical death certainly can be that valley, but that what that is describing is, quite literally, it's the valley of the death shadow. And the picture is it's such a dark path that you cannot see where your next foot is going to land. But it's describing a season of life of great suffering and turmoil. And Psalm 6 is for those who find themselves on such a path. And it teaches them how they can worship God in it. And yes, this dark night might be the result of physical suffering, like chronic pain. I've known, and some of you are in this realm yourselves, living with chronic ongoing pain is a massive challenge. Or maybe you've encountered a deadly disease. But this dark night of the soul could be brought on by spiritual turmoil, spiritual troubles. Sometimes we're attacked unjustly by others. Sometimes we bring pain on ourselves because we've neglected our spiritual disciplines, or because we have purposefully engaged in sinful actions, and it brings spiritual barrenness into our lives. Yet that none of these things preclude us from crying out to God for His comfort, for His direction, and for His healing. And that's what Psalm 6, I hope, is going to show us today. I'm not going to deal with the heading on this particular psalm because it contains all the same information as both Psalms 4 and 5. We've covered that the last couple of weeks, and it really doesn't have a bearing on the meaning of the psalm. The only thing that's different from the previous headings is the instrument that this one was composed on, and we don't use an 8-string lyre here anyways, so that's the heading. It does tell us that David is the author. So as we step into and look at the psalm, the psalm really breaks into three sections. There's two groups of petition, verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 7, and then it closes with an assertion of confidence that God has indeed heard the cry of those of the worshiper. And so in verses 1 through 3, it forms the first cycle of petition, and once again, if you've been with us through this series, it shouldn't be a shocker to us, but it contains four commands. There's two found in verse 1 and two found in verse 2, and these commands form the worshiper's petition to God. And in verse 1, the plea is that the worshiper would not experience the discipline of God. Right? What's the text say again? Do not rebuke me, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. And this confronts us with the reality that sometimes the hardships or the suffering we experience in this life is an act of discipline from the Lord. And that God disciplines His people is something the Bible carries repeated witness to. Hebrews 12, verse 6, in quoting the Old Testament, says, "Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." In fact, Hebrews 12 tells us, if you've never experienced the discipline of God, you're an illegitimate child, because He disciplines those whom He loves. And yet discipline, how many of you love getting disciplined? Yeah, no. None of us like it. It's unpleasant. It's good. Scripture recognizes that. Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? When I think about the discipline of God, it always makes my mind go back to when I was in high school and I played sports. I played football and I played basketball. And what's the last thing you do in practice every time? Conditioning, right? You've been practicing football, you've been practicing basketball for several hours, you're tired, you're sweaty, you're ready to be done, and then everybody get on the line. Nobody likes running sprints. Nobody likes it. And it's painful. And you push yourself in that moment. Why? Because you want to still have energy at the end of the game or at the end of the track meet, right? Discipline, momentarily sorrowful, but afterwards bears the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the psalmist says, Lord, do not discipline me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. And we think about God disciplining his people, though, and suffering coming because of that. We need to make sure we think about it biblically. All suffering is a training ground for our relationship with God. That is, I think, a true statement. Not all suffering is the result of sin that God is disciplining us for. We need to be careful with that. God does not use suffering to get even with his people for their shortcomings. He's a kind and loving father, not a vindictive God. So his discipline is for our growth. And when he uses suffering for discipline, he won't hide the reason for it, right? If there's sin in our lives that God begins to bring challenges into our lives so that we'll recognize and deal with it, he's not going to hide it from you. I remember years ago, there was a guy in our church that was having he had debilitating back issues. His entire spine was just falling apart, disintegrating. And he was in immense pain. And he asked the leadership of the church to gather and to pray for him. And we asked him, because it says to do this in James 5, if there was sin in his life. And he said, when he was a young man, well, in his 30s, he was involved in a car accident where a little boy was killed. It was an accident. It was no drugs or alcohol, anything like that. And he just wondered if God wasn't making him pay because he took the life of a little boy. My heart broke for him. That's not the way our God works. Just because you're suffering doesn't mean that God's trying to get even with you for something. And when discipline comes for sin, he's not going to hide it from you any more than you hide from your child the reason you're disciplining them. He shows it to us so that he can then come in by his grace and give us the ability to overcome it. His goal in discipline is our freedom and our spiritual thriving. And that's why we submit to his loving hand, even though his discipline is sorrowful in the moment. And so as we think about this in Psalm 6, the initial plea is, Lord God, I don't want to experience your rebuke. Instead, I want to experience your grace and healing. That's where verse 2 goes. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. He wants to experience the grace of God in the healing of God. Now think about a plea for God's grace. Implicit in that desire to experience God's grace, brothers and sisters, is the recognition that the worshiper is broken and unable to fix it themselves. I mean, that's what grace is all about. Grace is God giving us what we cannot earn and what we do not deserve. That's what makes it grace. And so this psalm confronts us with the reality. What we deserve is verse 1, rebuke and chastening. Yet what we desire is God's unmerited favor. And how does that unmerited favor come to us? Well, we've already focused on that this morning. Through the profound gift of his Son, who deals with the problem of our sin and the wrath that's aroused by it, and breaks the power of cancel sin, as we sing in one of our great hymns, sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me, and it gives us freedom to move forward in Christ. And so at the very outset, this psalm is a cry for God to heal the troubled soul of this worshiper. And notice the severity of the worshiper's experience. It's not using mild language here. They're not just having a bad day. It's far more than that. Their entire life is in turmoil. I am pining away. The idea is a wasting away of their very life. My bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed or troubled, the text says. And once again, this is where interpreters come in and ask, is this a physical suffering or is this a spiritual suffering? I don't think we need to separate those things, right? Some of you have been through the ordeal of cancer. You can probably bear testimony to this better than I can. But those two things kind of tend to go together. Being physically worn down has effects on us spiritually. Being spiritually worn down or depressed can affect us physically. These things are not as separable. And one of the things I love about this psalm is by not identifying the cause of suffering, it allows the song to be able to minister to all who are experiencing a dark night of the soul. And so the psalmist feels like they're completely wasting away and their soul is greatly dismayed. And then in verse 3, look at how it ends. But you, O Lord, how long? And in that statement, the worshiper is expressing a feeling that they have been abandoned by God. I'm wasting away, my soul is in turmoil, and I'm crying out to you, God. How long? You seem silent. You seem distant. They're complaining. God, this is happening to me and I don't see you. And this is not the only place in the Psalms that question comes. In fact, it's the main theme of Psalm 13. That psalm opens with the question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Brothers and sisters, it's appropriate for us to express these feelings of isolation. It's appropriate for us when God feels distant, or indifferent to our circumstances. It is appropriate to express those feelings. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Yet in doing it, our response in asking how long, O Lord, must be to pursue the Lord rather than to flee the Lord. This is the danger point where suffering can cause people to flee the Lord rather than to seek his presence. And this question, but you, O Lord, how long, leads right into the second cycle of petition. And in this section, the psalm seeks the experience of God's salvation. And it's captured in the three petitions of return, rescue, and save. That's how those are the four or the three commands, the three petitions that show up in verse 4. And there's a direct connection between verse 4 and verse 3 and the previous verses. And so, that opening petition, return, O Lord, it deals with that feeling of isolation they just expressed. But you, O Lord, how long? What do I want? I want you to return, Lord. The psalmist wants to recover intimacy with God, right? Lord, you feel distant, so return to me because I want to experience the closeness I have enjoyed with you in the past. Lord Jesus, you've promised abundance of life to all who trust in you, and my life doesn't seem abundant right now. I need you to return. Furthermore, I need you to rescue my soul. Again, notice the connection. Verse 3, my soul is greatly dismayed. Rescue my soul, O Lord. He wants that abundance of life to return. And that is why comes that plea, save me. He desires to experience the salvation of God because he's wasting away. And he knows the only solution to what ails him is for God to intervene. As I read those petitions, there's a sense in which as I read them, he is setting aside his emotions. So it seems like in the first set of petitions, there's this real recognition of his emotional state. God, you feel distant. But now it's like he's harnessing those emotions and in a sense setting them aside, saying, God, I feel abandoned by you. Yet I want you to return, rescue my soul, and save me. And those requests are rooted in the character of God. Again, look at the text in front of you. Save me. Why? Because of your loving kindness. So the honest expression of feelings in stanza one is now followed by petitions that are rooted in truth. I feel abandoned, and yet, God, I know that you are a God of loving kindness. And when I'm using the New American Standard, when you see that word loving kindness in the Old Testament, that is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament term agape, which is God's covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. God, I know you're a God who has promised love to your people, and you keep your promises. I'm in a covenant relationship with you. I want you to save me because that's your character. That's who you are. It's what you do. And I'm not feeling it right now, but I want it. Now, as we look at how this continues to progress, just a structural note for you nerds out there of how this psalm is developing. So in the petition of the first cycle there in verses 1, we have the requests given in those four commands, followed by reasons for those requests. And those reasons are introduced with the word for. So verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for... Why? For my bones are dismayed. And the same thing happens here in verses 4 and 5. Save me because of your loving kindness. Why? For there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? And here now what we see is the desire arising within the worshiper's heart to continue to worship God. That's their desire. They want to be worshiping God. They feel like they're about to die. But their comment is, God, if I die, if I pass away, well, who's going to give praise to your name? The dead don't praise you. They want to experience the salvation of God so they can then turn around and express worship to God in the corporate gathering of his people. They want to know God's salvation so they can praise him for the glories of his grace. So, save me. Because that's your character, and when you do, I will turn around and worship you for the salvation that you have displayed. Now, we need to take a quick sidebar here, because this is the first time in our study of the Psalms here that we have encountered the word Sheol, and it's a word that shows up all over in the Psalms, and it's a little bit of a slippery word, but it can be used in more than one way. I'm going to give you the very simple explanation this morning, and then you can chase it after that. It gets more complex than that. But this word, generally speaking, is used to describe the holding place of the dead. So the Bible is clear that although physical death puts an end to our life on this earth, it is not the end of the story for the human race. We've been made in the image of God, and part of that means that we have a soul that is eternal, that relates to God. And so physical death is not the end of life. It's actually just the portal through which we pass into the life to come. And we're also told, though, that one day, everyone will be resurrected from the dead. For God's people, they will enjoy eternal life in his presence. For his enemies, they will experience eternal death in hell, separated from his relational presence, but experiencing his wrath and punishment for all of eternity. But where do people go after they die while they await the final judgment? Well, that's a question that we get hints about in the Bible, but it's a little fuzzy. To be honest with you, we do know for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But where do they go after they die? Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament generally refer to the holding place for the dead where they await the coming resurrection. But that's not the only use of the word Sheol, because sometimes the word Sheol in the Old Testament is the equivalent of hell. Sometimes it's used in other ways just to simply refer to the grave or the inner parts of the earth, because that's where we put bodies when they die. It can be used in a number of different ways. And here, I think the best way to understand its use here is that this is for God's people in corporate worship. And so we ought to generally assume that they are people in a right relationship with God. They're one of God's people. And so Sheol can't mean eternal separation from God. The point is that, God, if we die, we're no longer going to be able to worship you or give you thanks for your salvation. And so their desire is to experience salvation because of his loving kindness, so they can continue to worship him for his gracious work in their lives. Clear as mud? Yeah, it's one of those fun Hebrew words that can mean a lot of things. In verses 6 and 7, as we get back into the psalm, we find the psalmist returning to the poetic descriptions of their suffering. I'm weary with my sighing, the text says. The idea is almost of one laying there on a bed and moaning, groaning, writhing in pain. They spend their night weeping. I dissolve my couch with tears, make my bed swim. Poetic language describing their eyes, and then their eye is wasting away with grief, right? You ever had, so many of you have been driven to weeping in your grief. You know that feeling, your eyes just burn and tired and feel like they're going to pop out of your head. That's what the psalmist is describing here. They're just feeling completely, they feel like their life is wasting away with their grief. It's wearing them out. And that's not the only circumstances. It's not only the circumstances are wearing them out, but so are their adversaries. It goes there at the end of verse 7. It has become old because of all of my adversaries. And here we meet another reason for why we suffer in this life. Other people. People have the capacity to make a bad situation worse, to turn suffering even to greater suffering. Think about Job's friends, right? He's got these three friends. They travel from a distance to come and comfort him in his sorrow, and I think their intentions were the best. But what did they do? Instead of comforting Job in his sorrow, they turned on Job and said, well, God's making you pay because of hidden sin in your life. Confess your sin, and God will make your life better. And Job's got to cry out and say, you guys are lousy comforters. What's up with you guys? Gossip, slander, false accusations, the assassination of your character, these things can be more painful than a debilitating disease. Right? Whoever came up with that statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, lived in a fairy tale world. David is suffering, or the worshiper is suffering, and now they're experiencing ridicule or something from adversaries. Loved ones, we must be careful not to assume that someone's suffering is necessarily the result of sinful choices they have made. And even if it is, pointing that out to them or to someone else generally is not a good idea. It's not going to help anything. When someone is suffering, our words can be an agent of God's grace, or they can be an emissary of Satan's destruction. The worshiper is in great agony, and then on top of it, here come their adversaries heaping coals upon their head, taking the bad situation and making it worse. And if we're going to speak into someone's experience of grief or pain, we need to weigh our words carefully, lest we do damage rather than good. As I was thinking about this week, I remember at my father-in-law's funeral. I have a sister-in-law that's not married yet. She will be at the end of the month. And at the funeral, there was, I think, three different people who thought it was a good idea to point out to her that she'd never experienced her father walking her down the aisle. And I'm sitting there thinking, in what world does that comfort anyone? It is better, loved ones, to remain silent than to be an agent of destruction. And yet, I'm not recommending silence either. Because God can use our words, when carefully measured, to be an incredible agent of His grace in people's lives. So are we going to burden people with our words and become an adversary? Or are we going to edify and build them up? David is inspired by the Spirit to give words to the suffering worshiper, to express their agony over the way in which people are making the circumstance worse. And that brings us to the closing section of the psalm. And here we see this sudden shift from petition to really an expression of confidence or trust in God. First, there's this expressed desire to separate from the doers of iniquity, right? Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. Why? Well, because the psalmist goes on to say, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Remember, once again, going back to the illustration we used of Job and his friends, what happens to Job's friends at the end of it? They get a royal spanking from God, and Job has to intercede for them and pray for them, and they had to turn, and they repented, and I bet you we see him in heaven too. And which one of us hasn't had our mistakes towards a friend either? And so I think the same thing is happening here, that really the psalmist is warning those who oppose God's people to separate from God's people, because God knows about it and His favor rests upon His people. So don't think you're going to be in a posture of opposing God's people and get away unscathed. And then comes the confidence that God has heard my prayer. And here, once again, we see truth prevailing over emotion. So early in the psalm, feelings of abandonment were expressed, and yet the worshiper continues to cry out to God for salvation. And as they do, the truths of God prevail. And even if an immediate answer does not come, the psalmist knows, God has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. Three times. Oh Lord, how long will you forget me forever? God has heard. He knows. He is aware. There's nothing in the psalm that indicates a change of circumstances. So why the shift in mood? This is why we pray. Loved ones. Not just to try to get God to change our circumstances, but to change us. That God would change us by His grace. Because, brothers and sisters, what we need is not a bed of ease in this life. What we need is the presence of God in whatever circumstances He chooses to place us in. And so having cast his cares upon the Lord, the psalmist now senses a return of the presence of God. The knowledge that God has heard his prayer shifts the perspective of the worshiper. And once again, that's one of the great values of prayer. Our circumstances may or may not change, but what we need is the experience of God in our circumstances. And so as we draw near to the Lord in prayer, it's one of the ways that this happens. And the promise of God's presence overcomes the angst expressed early in this psalm. In contrast to the worshipper's now confidence in God is the experience of the enemies of God. They're going to be dismayed. So what he was feeling, he knows that's going to come upon his enemies. They shall be turned back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. And the point is, in the right time and the right way, God, through his Christ, establishing his kingdom, God's people will be vindicated, his enemies will be judged, and that should be a comfort to us as we face trials in this life. And so, brothers and sisters, Psalm 6 takes us on a journey. It starts in the depths of despair where the worshiper is crying out to God, and there's a genuine expression of feelings given. I keep coming back to that because I think it's good for us to recognize our emotions and how they affect us. But God's a big God. He can handle it when we need to dump on him. But when we do that, we must not allow our emotions to determine our view of God. And we must not allow our emotions to keep us from seeking the salvation that only he can give. Just because we cry out, "But you, O Lord, how long?" does not mean God has departed from us. The psalmist's hope remains in the Lord, and that's the reasons for the call. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, O Lord. O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. The psalmist's suffering didn't change his view of God. Instead, it gave him the opportunity to seek God's kindness. And as he asks God to act according to his loving kindness, that's what causes his confidence to return. Now he can trust God, even though the circumstances may not change. Because God's presence is greater than our deepest pains. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Loved ones, life can be hard. Some of you know that right now. And Satan would love to take the circumstances you are in and make you bitter towards God, or to surround you with people that will discourage you of your pursuit of him. And how do we worship God? Can we worship God in the dark night of the soul? Yes. By crying out to him, being honest with him, and reminding ourselves, ultimately, of the saving character of our God, because he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we begin to put our suffering into that perspective, our confidence in the Lord will return. Maybe not all at once, This isn't a formula. You say it once and it's over. But what this psalm does is give us some wonderful principles that we can use to cry out to God in worship when everything within us feels like it's wasting away. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you are the kind of God that wants worship from your people when it flows easy and comes out of the abundance of joy in their heart, but also when we are weary and heavy laden and carrying a load of grief and sorrow. But even then, you will receive our worship. And that when we cry, "How long?" you respond with your grace and your goodness. And so, Father, we thank you that you are a God of loving kindness, who keeps your loving kindness for generations and shows your goodness, that when the night is the darkest, that's when you show up and show us the greatness of who you are. And so, Father, I pray that you would minister your grace to the weary souls of those who feel like they're in that dark night of the soul. And God, will you equip the rest of us who may not be there in this moment, although our turn will probably come to be your hands and your feet and ministers of your grace, bearing them up, that together we might thrive in our relationship with you, that we might lift the praise of your name in our generation until Christ returns. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.